Good afternoon. I'm reading in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, please. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 1. And he went out from thence, came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter?" That's all I plan reading from the Bible this afternoon. Divine instructor, gracious Lord, I'm not sure who you were praying to, but I was thinking of the Lord Jesus. I want to talk to you this afternoon about Jesus, the teacher. I'm not quite as old as Mr. Baker, almost, but not quite. But I've been converted for over 40 years, and in 40 years I have never heard anybody speak about Jesus, the teacher. You may have heard it many times. Malcolm hasn't. And it's very surprising, because although our Lord was addressed by many titles in the Gospels, and people would call out, "Son of David," and if you didn't hear him, he'd shout again, louder, or they might call him Lord or something. Predominantly, Jesus was known and spoken about as the teacher. The King James Bible, we keep it in the word master. When they translated it, it was used in the sense of a schoolmaster, a teacher. Indeed, it's interesting that Luke in his Gospel six times implies a word which in non-biblical Greek, in secular Greek, was actually used to describe a school headmaster when speaking of Jesus. And if you take account of the three different words which are used of our Lord, no less than 50 times in the Gospels is he spoken of as teacher. For example, you might think of that bombshell that hit Jairus as they'd been interrupted on the road. On the way, he thought, for his daughter to be healed, "Your daughter is dead." Why trouble the teacher anymore? Or what about Martha when she rushed in and secretly, as the word is, quietly whispered to Mary, "The teacher is come and is calling for you"? What about when Jesus was sending his two disciples, who we know from another gospel, Peter and John, into the city? Mark says they were sent with a charge that they would meet a man carrying a jar, a pitcher of water. They were to follow him. When he entered the house, they were to tell the householder, "The teacher says, where is the guest chamber that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" "You call me teacher and Lord, so I am," he said. So it doesn't matter whether you're listening to outsiders, whether you're listening to his disciples, his friends, or whether you're listening to Jesus himself, everybody speaks of him as teacher. And that's not surprising, because our Lord was forever busied and occupied in preaching and teaching. Indeed, he saw that as a very high priority. It was to him an exceedingly important part of his mission. If you're reading in Luke chapter 4, he entered his own synagogue at Nazareth. Attendant hands him the scroll, perhaps by prearrangement, I don't know. Scroll of Isaiah finds that section at the beginning of chapter 61, and he reads it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, not first and foremost to work the miracles, first and foremost to preach the gospel to the poor." Very soon afterwards, and I have to switch into Mark's gospel for this fact, Capernaum, staying at the house of Simon Peter, got up early, very early one morning, and he went out and he prayed. And they looked for him. The disciples, Mark says, hunted him down. And that's a very literal translation of it. And the message they brought to Jesus was, everybody, everybody is looking for you. Let us go, he said, into the neighboring towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I have come. That is why I have been sent. To preach. And Mark, at the beginning of chapter 10, records as follows. They came into the region, the territory of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, again, great crowds gathered to him, and as was his custom, he taught them again. So he's very busy as a teacher. Small wonder they called him teacher. Gospels record three distinct impressions that he left on his hearers. One of them we would have picked up from that synagogue in Nazareth. They wondered, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth as he had spoken to them of the year of the Lord's acceptance, the year of the Lord's favor. And he closed the scroll and handed it back to the attendant. He sat down and they were riveted. They were gripped. The eyes of everyone fastened on him, says the King James Bible. Waiting. And he said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And they gave expression to that. What gracious words proceeded from his mouth. That was one impression that he made on people, and you don't really need a commentary on that when you think of some of the things that he said to the crowds about, if you're weary and burdened, heavy laden, come to me. Him that comes to me, I will never by any means cast out. Or individuals, you know, your faith has saved you, your faith has made you whole, and so on. Many gracious words proceeded out of his mouth. A separate impression he made, which, and I'm going to leap into the end of Matthew chapter 7, was that there were people who were astounded, because he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Belonged to a different category to the scribes. They quickly picked this up from the way in which he was teaching. The scribes approached everything second hand. They came with the impression themselves that the ancients, the fathers, were wiser than they were. So everything was peddled second hand. So they would begin an address. Rabbi Josi ben Jehuda said. And that, of course, gave it clout. Like that was their authority. One of the great rabbis of another generation had said it. Jesus didn't do that. Pretty dry stuff. I suspect it sounded desperately stale. And he stepped up onto the stage, if I can put it that way, and it was like a breath of fresh air. It was different. The scribes, they stammered and stuttered. And he spoke, no apology, no defense, no hesitation. He spoke with an authority, Matthew says. It was an authority that even the prophets would never have claimed. Had it been a prophet on the stage, the prophet would not have done the Rabbi Josi ben Jehuda thing, but he would have prefixed his message with a standard formula, conventional formula. Thus says the Lord. It's his credentials. No reason to listen to him if he can't do it. Thus says the Lord. And that dominates, of course, most of the prophets. He didn't use the formula. He had one of his own, a very different one. And the impact of that is best felt if you read the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. So if you went through Malachi's short-ish prophecy, you'd pick up 25 times the formula. Thus says the Lord. Thank you, Malachi. You may leave the stage, Mr. Messenger. You've done your bit. Thus says the Lord. Then you come to Matthew's Gospel. And no less than 60 times in the first Gospel, Jesus used his own unique formula. I say unto you. You say, what? 60 times? I haven't seen 60 times in Matthew's. Well, read it again. You didn't see it because you weren't looking for it. This time look for it, or get concordance or something. I give you my word. 60 times he used the expression, I say unto you. And that hit them between the eyes. Never heard anything like this before? Put him in an entirely different category. You just imagine the impact on his hearers. What about a man who stands up and says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never, by no means, pass away forever. Now, they didn't mind it when he said to them, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law. They were used to rabbis saying things like that. But he stood up and he said, my words, till heaven and earth pass. I was reading in one of my commentaries, I thought it was quite a good thought, really, that if that's right, that heaven and earth will pass before his words do, as the brother put it, you've got a firmer foundation for your faith than you have for your feet. Because the thing you stand on's going. But the thing your faith is based on will never, ever pass. But you can imagine the impact of that. That's number two. Number three, which are getting warmer to our subject this afternoon. As we read from Mark chapter 6, some people focused. They concentrated. Not on the grace, not on the authority, but on the wisdom with which he spoke. What? Wisdom is this which is given him. Where did he get this wisdom from? Now that question was prompted by the fact they knew him well. It's in his own synagogue again. They were familiar with him. They knew him as the son of the carpenter. They knew him as the carpenter. He was a craftsman. To them his skill lay principally in his hand. And they would have expected Jesus to have been far more at home making a pulpit than filling one and speaking from it. What wisdom is this? They inquire. He's undergone none of the extensive study and preparation we would expect from someone who presumes to teach publicly. He hasn't any of the standard professional qualifications of a teacher in Israel. Do you remember that question, that exclamation of the Gospel of John? How does this man know letters, as it's put in our Bible? Where did he get this learning, never having studied officially? Officially, he was unequipped. Their teacher training course, the rabbinical teacher training course, if I can put it simply, came to a climax in a great ceremony where the poor soul who'd come through this was sat on some raised chair, and representatives of the great Sanhedrin would come and they would present him with a scroll of the law and with a key. The key was symbolic of his authority to open the door of knowledge to those that were privileged to hear him. You will remember, I'm sure, the way that our Lord pronounced his woe on the lawyers of his day. You've taken away the key of knowledge. Don't enter yourselves, and you hinder or prevent those who would. It was a reference to that ceremony. And then they would lay their hands on him and ordain him. And from that moment on, this poor soul is entitled to the title Rabbi, my great one, title of great respect in Israel, and he could teach. Jesus had not undergone any of the training. He had not gone through the ceremony. And yet, he taught. Now, you expected, perhaps, normally at least, an untrained, unqualified man who ventured into that province would rapidly come unstuck. But he didn't. And far from it. Because it's clear that as a teacher, that's my subject, as a teacher, he was extremely successful and extremely popular. As the King James Bible renders Mark 12:37, the common people heard him gladly. And on the human level, I underline that, his success was astonishing. people flock to hear him, and sometimes over long distances. I probably come the furthest to the conference this afternoon. But these people, when Jesus stood up to teach, people would travel. In the preamble to the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He looks out on the company and he says, I have compassion on the multitude. If I dismiss them hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. For some of them have come from afar. People travel to hear him. And it's not an exaggeration to say that as a teacher, Jesus took his country by storm. And that is remarkable on the human level. Now, I'm going to just give you a little bit of proof of that. I'm going to just go through Luke's Gospel very quickly, just pick up a few references. There are more. I'm selective, but we'll have a go. Chapter 5, beginning of, he's sitting, teaching on the shore. But circumstances require him to commandeer the services of Simon Peter and his fishing boat. A boat that became a pulpit. Why? Luke says, because the crowd pressed on him to hear the word of God. They were hungry. They were enthusiastic souls. And he pushed out a little from the land and taught them from there. If you'd been in Mark's Gospel, which I'm not, but if you had, there had been a previous occasion when he had told the disciples that a small boat should wait on him. That is, they should have a small boat ready. Because of the crowd, lest they should press on him. This wasn't exceptional. Chapter 8, verse 42. This is around the bit with the woman with the flow of blood. As he went, the people thronged him. They pressed on him. Chapter 11, verse 29. When the people were gathered thick together, literally, as the crowds were pressing on him, he began to say, this is an evil generation, and so on. You got the message from that, fine. He came down from a night of prayer, was poised to choose his 12 disciples. It says in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, he stood on the plain, on a level place, a great multitude out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him. Now, even allowing for the exaggeration which is in there, which there clearly is a hyperbolic expression, but vast companies, and why did they come? To be healed? No, they came to hear him. And if I went back to the very beginning of chapter 8, from which I've already quoted, he journeyed through every city and village, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. That's chapter 8, verse 1. Verse 4, when much people, a great crowd gathered together, people from every city resorted to him, and he spoke to them. Chapter 13, verse 22, as he journeyed through the villages and cities, teaching, journeying toward Jerusalem. End of chapter 14, great multitudes came together, and he turned and he said to them. Now, often these crowds presented a problem to themselves, if not to him. Remember those friends who brought the paralyzed man to Simon Peter's house, and the problem they encountered, and the roof that sort of got moved a bit. They couldn't find any way in, it says, because of the multitude. There's no room even at the door, straying into Mark's Gospel for a moment. The problem that his mother and brothers faced when they similarly came for his attention. Then came to him his mother and his brethren and could not reach him because of the crowd. Now, I confess to you that my favorite looks at the beginning of chapter 12, which I will quote. So many thousands were gathered together into a crowd that they trod on one another. And he began to speak to them. They actually got bad corns because there were so many just coming together to hear him. Old Testament depicts Jonah as a very successful, a rather reluctant, but a very successful preacher. Depicts Solomon as the wisest of men. Jesus spoke of those and claimed to be greater than either. And the impact that he made as a teacher bore out that claim. And it continued right to the end, towards the end of his life in the flesh. Chief priests and scribes sought to kill him, destroy him. They were unable to do anything. I'm quoting from Luke again, 1948. Why couldn't they? For all the people were very attentive to hear him. No, all the people literally hung on his words. When Jesus stood up to preach, ears shut open, if you can excuse the expression, and they were just listening, hanging on his every word. And his popularity as a preacher came right into the Passion Week, as we label it, the very end. He daily taught in the temple, and early in the morning all the people came to him to hear him. Now, the earliest I've spoken in the morning is at 6:30, sort of Bible teaching in some places I've gone. I don't know what time they got out of bed, but they got out of bed when Jesus entered. Early in the morning they came to hear him. Jesus the teacher. But if you want to assess in any way, if you want to get an impression of how effective he was as a teacher, it's not just statistics, it's just not numbers, it's not just loads of verses which give you that impression. You need to take account of the wide variety of situations in which he was teaching. And what you discover from the Gospels is that our Lord could handle any and every audience. You often find him teaching in the synagogues. Well, we read one, Synagogue of Nazareth. Going back into Mark chapter 1, it was a synagogue at Capernaum, of which you read, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and taught. In Jerusalem, on his visits there, as you would expect, he taught. And what we discover, both in synagogue and temple, that Jesus was completely at home. In the most involved and difficult arguments and controversies with the leading Jewish characters, leading Jewish teachers of his day. Highly technical arguments, never caught out. Now, we've only got time just to mention one or two. Let me give you an example. People don't read their Bibles very carefully, so you have to excuse me if I try to put a few things in to help you through. The Pharisees are gunning for him. They want to entrap him in his words. So they send some of their disciples, along with the Herodians, to come at him with a question. They do the initial buttering up bit. There's lots of flattery. And then they get to their question, and they say, what do you think? What do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Please, you must get that word give. That is a very important word. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? I'll explain that in just a moment. Now, the trap was quite clear. It's a catch-22 situation, really. If he says, no, you shouldn't give tribute to Caesar, then the Herodians will denounce him to the Romans. They were the political party, the Herodians, as somebody who was stirring up trouble, really. If he says, yes, then the disciples of the Pharisees will present him to the people as a collaborator with the Romans and a man disloyal to the national cause, and all that. So it seemed that our Lord was in something of a corner, but he wasn't. He looked at these men and he said, hypocrites, show me, what? Show me the tribute money. Now that's desperately important. Show me the tribute money. So, I suppose there was a bit of rustling and movement around as they fumbled in the folds of their garments, and someone produced something that would have looked like that, which is a Tiberius denarius. Well, it's not a real one, it'd be worth a fortune if it was, but it's a replica of one. It's made of good solid metal. They produced it. Now, please, it's important to notice, the issue is not whether Jesus has got money or not. Whether Jesus carried money with him, the Gospels don't comment. That's not an evidence of his poverty. The question was not, did he have the money? The question was, did they? You, show me, not money, I don't see money. I want to see the tribute money. So they produced the denarius. He said to them, whose image And superscription is that. Caesar's. Now, the implications of this were really earth-shattering. They were carrying Caesar's coin. They accepted it as legal tender. What was that acknowledging? Whose image is this? Tell me who minted that coin. Whose coin is that? It's Caesar's. Then, says Jesus, not give tribute to Caesar. That was a question. Is it lawful to give? No, forget to give. I'm not interested in giving. Then, says Jesus, render, pay back. Give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's. If it's Caesar's coin and Caesar calls for it back, then give it to him back. Ah. Oh, and before you go, and to God, the things that are God's. Sorry, it's coin, head of Caesar, image of Caesar, give it to Caesar, repay it to Caesar. What bears the image of God? Uh-oh. They came to trap him, and our Lord engaged men frequently in highly technical arguments, and they never got the better of it. The Sadducees try it straight after, and they don't fare any better. Our Lord also proved many times his ability to demolish their arguments with just a shrewd blow. What about that blind, deaf man they brought to him, and he healed him? And the people, well, they thought this was marvellous. It's the son of David, they say. This is Matthew chapter 12, by the way, if you're interested. I was in Matthew 22 just now. But back in chapter 12. It's the son of David. Well, the Pharisees were not stuck for an explanation. They had to have one. So they say, well, he doesn't cast out demons. He doesn't expel demons, but by the power of Beelzebul, ruler of the demons. That's collusion. We know how he gets this power. He's in league with the devil. That's why when he speaks, the demons move. Oh, he said, that's an interesting theory. Let's test it. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. It's laid waste. Every city and house divided against itself, it won't stand. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Well, wash. Jesus said, doesn't work, does it? I'm not patting demons on the back. I'm casting them out. So your explanation won't run. Let me tell you the truth. Let me give you the real explanation. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I tell you, Jesus says, if I can paraphrase it, this is not an example of collusion with the enemy. It's the invasion of a superior power. The kingdom of God has come. And that's why demons flee at my word. So he would do that. Sometimes our Lord would simply ask a question and leave his opponents impaled on the horns of some dilemma. Do you remember following the cleansing of the temple? They caught him walking in the temple. So they put him in a corner and they asked him a question. By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave you this authority? I will ask you a question, he said. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority. Well, that's fair enough. You can't really say anything to that. All right. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? This voice that cried in the wilderness. Where did it come from? Did he come with divine commission? Did he get his marching orders from Isaiah after all? Or was it just of men? I'm in Mark chapter 11. You can see it. It's not difficult to picture it. Heads come together. Excited whispers. What should we say? If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say from men, they didn't even finish the sentence. As Mark observed, they were afraid of the people because the people regarded, believed, John, really, the word is, really to be a prophet? So they said to him, well, we don't know. So he said, well, neither will I answer you. By what authority? Jesus wasn't evading the question, by the way. He was answering it. By what authority? What do you make of John? Because the moment you say that that came from heaven, I would ask you, what did John say about me? And he had one title for me. He had several, but he had one big title. And it was this big: the Son of God. And there my authority lies. But of course you men will never understand that. And he just had them with a very simple question. Just hit the ball back into their court. I've let Matthew, Mark and Luke have a fair say, so I must insist on having a word from John before I pack in. I'm in John chapter 7. It's the occasion when the Pharisees, again, were bothered about him. They didn't like the reaction of the people to his teaching and his miracles. So they sent the temple officers to arrest him. That was the charge. Go and take him. Which means, arrest him. They found it easier said than done. And number one, there was the crowd, of course. Well, that slowed them down a bit. And they have to jostle their way through the crowd to reach him, which they never did. Because on the way through the press, something he said stopped them in their tracks. And they stood there. What he said was, it was the last day, it was a great day of the feast. I don't quarrel with the scholars, I'm not in a position to do so. When they say it's the eighth day of the feast for the preceding 7 days, they filled a great golden jug at the pool of Siloam, and they brought the water, and it's being poured out with a burnt offering at the time of the morning sacrifice, and on the eighth day there is no libation, there is no water offering. Scholars say it, they must be right. Tongue in my cheek. It's the eighth day, great day of the feast. Perhaps there's no libation. And he stood up and he shouted, "Is anybody thirsty? Then let him come to me and drink." And they stood there, mesmerized. And they listened while he preached. And they went home. And they were on the carpet. Pharisees wanted to know, why haven't you brought him? Well, they didn't bring him, but they brought his words with them. Never man spake like this man. They never heard anything like it. And Jesus, not only in highly complex arguments, he taught in private houses, sometimes of his enemies as well as his friends. He would teach by the seaside, he would teach on the mountain, he would teach in the streets and on the roads. On one occasion, as you know, at least, he taught from a fishing boat. Audiences varied enormously. And John 3 and 4, you know how John sort of brings together, stitches together the great religious leader from the Sanhedrin and this outcast. Jesus loved outcasts. Spent a lot of time with outcasts. Remember the beginning of Luke chapter 15. It's classic, isn't it? All the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near. Why? To hear him. He loved teaching the outcasts. Times he spoke to the 12 on their own. Things he couldn't share with the crowds. What we discover is that our Lord was capable of handling any and every situation. There has never been a more versatile or successful teacher. A carpenter? No wonder they scratched their heads. What wisdom is this? I'd like to talk to you about some of his teaching techniques, if I can use it that way. The way in which he projected and left on people's memories an indelible impression of what he said. We haven't got time for any of that. Let me just finish it. It's only a taste we've had. But in summary, Jesus, the Galilean, a carpenter, no official credentials, no official training, but he has left us sayings, he has left us stories, which put him in a class all his own. Small wonder then that men knew him as the teacher. And small wonder that on that famous mount, the Father spoke to three very terrified men who didn't like this bright cloud. And he said, never mind Moses and Elijah. They've done a lot of good speaking for me, but never mind them. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And that's the message. It's really the same as Mr. Baker's message. To listen. To listen. To hear his voice. And he raises a question, I suppose, whether over the next week we're going to be willing to come and sit at his feet and hear his word. Thank you.